We had Mother's Day a month ago. I share with you how hard it is to preach on these kinds of occasions. One of the things about Mother's Day that makes it hard to preach is that I am not a mother. And one of the things that's hard to preach on Father's Day is that I am a father. So, no matter how you look at it, it's a bit challenging. But kind of ironic that this morning in the Sunday school class we were talking about expository preaching, because that actually is a great relief and burden when it comes to this, because one of the other values of expository preaching is that you don't have to be as creative. Sometimes I listen to preachers who are not really expounding the Word of God, telling a lot of stories, sharing a lot of opinions, and I just scratch my head thinking, where in the world did they come up with all this stuff? Either they read a lot of storybooks or they're just incredibly creative. When your goal is simply to put forth whatever God's Word says, you don't have to make anything up. You just pass on what is already laid down by God's own revelation. And so it really is a great relief to the preacher to have something to say, not because you have it to say yourself, but because God has already said it. And the book of Proverbs is a great part of God's Word to turn to when it comes to these themes of being a father and the family. We are here in the early part of Proverbs, and the first 9 chapters of this book are one big long introduction. Later in the book, there's going to be a lot of counsel, a lot of specific material to guide people to make wise choices. For 9 chapters getting into that, a lot of it has to do with just expressing just how important wisdom is, how beautiful it is, how attractive it is, how useful it is in life, encouraging the reader to really pay attention to what is coming up later in the book. And in these opening chapters, there are some 10 passages that are specifically a father addressing a son. You probably have picked up on this reading through Proverbs, that a lot of these sections begin with something like, "My son, hear," or something along those lines, indicating that this is not just some kind of abstract discussion about this thing called wisdom, but it is more specifically a father striving to instruct his son in making wise choices. And we're here in chapter 4. And there are 3 of these "my son" sections. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." At verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my words." And then again at verse 20, "My son, be attentive to my words." Those are the 3 sections of this chapter. That's what we're considering briefly this morning. There is a lot of overlap among these sections, but I believe each paragraph has something distinctive to encourage us with as far as fathers and their children. I think it is significant that here, and so many times, the discussion begins by this appeal, "Would you please listen to me?" And did you notice that it didn't say, "just my son"? It was, "be attentive, accept my words, be attentive, incline your ears," and so forth. Like the father knows that it is not the inclination of youth naturally to stop and pay attention. You'd rather do something else. You'd rather go your own way. You'd rather go with your own thoughts. And a lot of this is just by way of, "hey, listen up, this is important. I've got something I need to share with you." That really is the emphasis of this. A father is counseling his son. That's the theme this morning, a father's counsel to his son. And I think that there'll be something here for fathers and there'll be something here for sons. It really benefits both of us. But I know that there is another side to the father-son relationship. Actually, this passage teaches one side. Fathers talking, children listening. We could go to other passages to talk about the importance of the other side. Children talking. You really want your children talking. Sometimes you wish they would talk to you more. And fathers listening instead of lecturing all the time. And actually, when later in the Bible, Paul talks about not provoking our children to wrath, that is one of the ways that we can provoke them, is by not patiently, humbly listening and really getting to know their hearts and getting to know their struggles and really striving to help them from that vantage point. So there is another side to this. There is the counterpoint that in that relationship, children should talk and parents should listen. This passage is devoted to the parents talking and the children listening. Derek Kidner said this: the constant repetition of such a call, listen, listen, pay attention, introducing nearly every paragraph of this section of the book, is deliberate, for a major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Let me say that again. A major part of godliness is really paying attention to things that you may already have heard before, but you're not really listening to. You're not really paying attention to. And that's why there are these continual invitations and appeals. Listen, pay attention. So what is the counsel that fathers should be passing on to their children and children should be paying attention to? You've got three sections and a point that I want to bring out, a main point for each of those sections. In the first section, verses 1 to 9, the counsel is this: value wisdom. Prize it. Appreciate how much wisdom is worth in life as God has made it. My wife does a lot of shopping at Goodwill and other thrift stores. And pretty regularly, they come back from the store and the kids are all excited to show me the great deal that they got at the store. When you get something of value, particularly if you didn't pay that much for it to start with, and you can do that at Goodwill, by the way, you want to express it to other people. This is something to be enjoyed, that you got something that was valuable. And now the older ones are getting into Craigslist and they're making money and on that stupid thing a lot, looking for this, looking for that. And again, when you get something valuable, you're excited, you treasure it. Well, that's really the spirit of this section here. This writer is thrilled about the value of what he has discovered, and he wants his children to have the same sense of values. Let me read this passage for us, verses 1 to 9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. We see from that the point is, before we get into a lot of detail here, or a lot of applications, if you would just really have as your ambition to be a wise person, you will have obtained something of great value in life. Value wisdom. And just a couple of comments I want to make along these lines before we move on. In verse 3 and following, it's interesting that he reflects back on his own father doing this kind of thing with him. He says, when I was a son, my father taught me, and he quotes him. We actually aren't totally sure where the quote ends. This translation takes it all the way to verse 9. That apparently stuck with him. It made an impact to where now, as he is a father, he is able to pass it on. You've got summarized here three generations, and this has been compared to the kind of thing that we have in the New Testament when Paul is talking to Timothy. He reflects on his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and now Timothy, you need to continue in the things that you have learned. It's a beautiful thing. Not everybody has that opportunity and privilege. That's really not the point, to make people from Christian backgrounds feel like somehow they're better. The point is, as a parent, have this commitment of really investing so that there is this long-term passing down of this wisdom. It's kind of like a family heirloom. Maybe you have one. Maybe you have a piece of furniture or some piece of jewelry that belonged to your great-grandmother or that, I don't know, somebody captured in World War I or something, and somehow it ended up in your family, and it's just a very treasured possession. It's a big deal to you. To have that as a family, it just kind of gives you a sense of identity or something, and really something that you are appreciative of, to maintain, not just for your own enjoyment, but to pass it on as part of the family tradition. Some of us had Christian parents, but we also had poor parents, so we don't have very many heirlooms. But I do have a little set of books by the great 20th century preacher A.W. Tozer that belonged to my grandfather, who was a missionary under Tozer's mission board. And when he passed away, those were handed off to me. And those are very special to me, not just because of the writings themselves, but because of the tradition that they represent and really the desire to live for God and serve Him in those books. Well, you may not have any heirlooms that anybody gave you or that you're planning to pass on to your kids, but this passage tells us that above the value of anything material that we may be able to leave to our children, that is really nothing in comparison to the opportunity that we have to teach them wisdom, to give them, through the instruction of God's Word, by the grace of God, instruction in making skillful choices in life, which is what wisdom means here. And wisdom may sound like a very hard thing, like I've got to go to school and be in a classroom a long time and get a doctorate or something, and I'll be wise then. Well, look at verse 7. Again, I'm just dropping into a few statements here. This probably is the way to translate verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. That sounds a little redundant or something. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. What's the point? Well, the point is, it's not going to happen apart from desire and pursuit. You've got to have this as an ambition. The way this starts is not by just kind of passively hoping that it happens. It's by really appreciating the value that God's Word puts on it, and you yourself taking ownership of this, of I want to develop skill in life. Again, Derek Kidner says, what it takes is not brains or opportunity, but decision. Do you want it? Come and get it, is what the Bible says about wisdom. The beginning of it is really determining that by the grace of God, and in response to the fear of the Lord that is also tied into this in Proverbs, I am going to put a high price tag on this. I am going to pursue this. And there are beautiful images to describe the desirability of this there in verses 8 and 9. She will exalt you. She will honor you. Place on your head a graceful garland. Bestow on you a beautiful crown. There are going to be some other things like that coming up here. And yes, there is a general principle in Proverbs that a wise life leads to positive temporal consequences. There are blessings that result from making the right kind of choices. On the other hand, this is not the only book in the Bible, not even the only one that talks about wisdom. And there are people like Job who, because of the mysteries of God's providence, even though he was a wise man, had to suffer a great deal. These are general patterns. There's not a guarantee that your life is going to be just hunky-dory, no problems, no failures, no difficulties. That's not really the emphasis, especially there at verses 8 and 9. This is a matter of having arrived at wisdom itself as being the prize. It gives you the ability, knowing that you have made God-honoring choices, it gives you a sense that your life has, by the grace of God, accomplished its purpose. It crowns you with beauty in that sense, I believe. It bestows on you that sort of beautiful crown. That your life is a well-ordered one. It is one that strives to live according to the principles of the Word of God, instead of one that is self-oriented and that ends in the kind of both temporal and especially eternal shame that results from foolish choices. It's honor versus shame. And you can have a foolish person who has gotten away with it and is living high off the hog all of his life. From God's vantage point, that is a shameful life. That is a wasted life. That is a wasted opportunity that at the end of the day amounts to nothing. If you're longing for honor and something of substance and value, wisdom is how you get there. Value it. Number 2, verses 10 to 19. Let's read those verses. Again, he gives the invitation, "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble." And again, that's not a guarantee. There's not going to be failure and trouble. It's the idea that you're going to have a stable life going in the right direction for the Lord. Verse 13, "Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." A lot of that is continuing the theme of valuing wisdom. Now we get to what distinguishes this paragraph. Look at verse 14. It's the first strongly negative thing. "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." And all throughout that section, there is this new metaphor that comes up of a path, a way. There are two directions, two paths that you could walk. Verses 1 to 9 told us to value wisdom. Verses 10 to 19 tell us to avoid the path of the wicked. That's the point of those verses primarily. Avoid the path of the wicked. And actually, that's a big deal in Proverbs. That part of skillfully making your way through life is not just doing certain things, it is actually avoiding certain influences, certain negative influences. It was the first practical topic that comes up in this book in chapter 1. It is spread all the way through as an important part of the skillful life. And one of my favorite verses on this point is chapter 13, verse 20. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And this passage is just very graphic in the way that it describes that path of the wicked. It's actually kind of hard to imagine that somebody would actually say these things so bluntly that they can't sleep unless we've done wrong, that we're robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, so on and so forth. I think that is God just shining the light on what's actually happening in the heart, whether these people are conscious of just how evil and how self-oriented their lives are. This is God Himself actually just throwing back the curtain and saying, now this is what's happening inside these people. This is where this is going. It is wickedness, it is rebellion, it is violence, it is self-orientation. Part of making a skillful choice in life is to avoid certain people. I love what Charles Bridges had to say about this in his famous commentary on Proverbs. It is far more easy to shun the occasion of sin than the sin when the occasion presents it. You get that? It's easier to shun the occasion or the opportunity, like, I am just not going to hang out with those people, than having chosen to hang out with them to resist the temptation once you're in it. Okay? That's the warning. It is far more easy to shun the occasion of sin than the sin when the occasion presents it, to resist the beginnings than the progress of sin. There must therefore be no tampering with it, no trial of strength to see how far our resolutions will keep us. And isn't that sometimes our attitude? I can handle it. I won't go so far, but you're getting just as close as you possibly can. And that is not skill. That is folly, according to Proverbs. To pretend to dread sin without fearing temptation is self-delusion. Satan has too nearly aligned them, that is, sin and temptation, for us to be able to separate them. The evil company is loved, then the evil of the company. Avoid fellowship with them who hinder your fellowship with God. That sounds kind of negative, kind of legalistic to say you got to pull back and not hang around certain people, you got to avoid certain kinds of company. Well, maybe so if you didn't keep the second half of the statement that he made. Avoid fellowship with them who hinder your fellowship with God. I skillfully pull back from certain influences, not only because those things are wrong, but because those things are a threat to something I value a lot more, which is God and His glory and my fellowship and walk with Him. It is my positive affection for the Lord and the value I put on honoring Him through skillful choices and enjoying His sense that He gives me of this is an honorable life instead of a shame. It's because I value those things so much that I turn away from that which pulls me in the other direction. And young people, this is why your parents talk to you from time to time about who your friends are, what you're watching on television, what you're looking at on the internet, the kind of entertainment, the amount of entertainment, even in cases where it may not be something technically wrong, the point is, what is the influence that those things are having upon your affections? And have those things actually come to drain away your heart so that it is not enjoying the fellowship with the Lord, the love for Him that you were created for? So avoid the path of the wicked. And finally, having made a comment there about the heart, that's actually the focus of this last bit of counsel in verses 20 to 27. He told us to value wisdom, to avoid certain people and their influence, and now verses 20 to 27, the thrust of that is to guard your heart. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Here is now, having talked about outside influences, getting more to the internal side of things, the control center that drives my choices. And in addition to there being these external pressures, there's something the Bible calls the heart. which is the sum total of my inner man. It includes the way I think. It includes my drives and affections. It includes my capacity to choose certain courses of action. And you see that there are kind of two sides to this business of the heart. First of all, in verse 21, talking about the sayings of the Father, this wisdom being passed on, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart. Part of guarding my heart is keeping certain things in there. That the instruction of Scripture, the teaching of my parents, I'm not just letting it go in one ear and out the other. I actually grab hold of those things and I keep them in there securely. Part of keeping my heart is keeping certain stuff in there, the right kinds of things. And then verse 23 is going to include in that what comes out of my heart. Because it is connected with these specific actions that you do with parts of your body. And I believe an expression of what flows out of the heart that needs to be evaluated, not just what goes in and stays in, but what comes out as a result, your speech, your talk, the direction set by your eyes, where your feet are taking you, and so forth. Guarding your heart involves both those things. It is considering what's coming in and making sure that I'm keeping in the right things, and then it's evaluating my heart on the basis of what's coming out. That expression will tell me what it is that's happening inside, those concrete results. Value wisdom, avoid the path of the wicked, guard your heart. These are some of the things that fathers ought to be teaching their children and the children ought to be listening to. And I just want to ask the fathers, including myself, are we in fact faithfully, prayerfully, humbly teaching this wisdom to our children? That is part of our responsibility, and even from what we've heard today, that is part of what God uses to really shape the next generation. Are we actually teaching these things? It is so easy to be content. And I'm saying this as somebody who struggles with it. It's so easy to be content with doing sort of the obvious responsibilities of a dad. The physical kinds of things. Providing for them materially. Just kind of being there. As you get involved, maybe it's in the area of discipline. But this is more, this is like proactive teaching. Not leaving that to mom. The father is the one primarily involved with this. Not leaving that to the Christian school, not leaving that to the government. The father as the teacher, that really is the whole mood of this entire book. The father as the counselor. And secondly, to the children, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you appreciating that ministry and viewing it, as Aaron said, as the mercy of God, given the place you could have been born and the voices you could be hearing and the influence that, apart from God's providence, you would be under? Are you listening? All of that needs to be said from this passage, but as Christians, from a New Testament point, New Testament standpoint, we really don't want to stop there. Because we recognize that in the light of all of the Bible, there is something very significant that has not been said yet. We've talked about this business of Christ in the Old Testament before. And that it's not so much a Christocentric viewpoint we're going to take, but a Christotelic viewpoint. Do you remember me saying that a while ago? It's not that every passage is directly about the gospel and Christ, but every passage has its teachings, its principles have their goal and their final expression and their consummation in Christ and the New Testament gospel. And there are some wonderful passages in the New Testament that speak about Christ being the fullest expression of the wisdom of God, and that in Him all of these things come together. Even the statement that is said about Jesus' childhood came to mind. You remember this one back in Luke, when it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Favor with God and with man. And I don't know if Joseph sat down with him and taught in Proverbs chapter 4, but it's just striking that here was the perfect Son of God, and yet He is growing somehow as the God-man in His human nature. Well, He's actually growing in wisdom. He is developing skill that He's learning from this kind of teaching. And the Apostle Paul tells us that that's not just that Jesus was an example to us, so He is that, but that actually in Christ, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That sounds a lot like chapter 4 here, which is all about giving it a high value and treasuring. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, here's what I'd like us to do with that as we close. And this is for anybody who says, you know what, I don't know what you're talking about or how in the world I can live this way or how I'm supposed to get started. It really begins by recognizing who Jesus Christ is and turning away from your own wisdom and your thinking that somehow you have the ability to figure life out and saying, I have messed up my life. I am a sinner. This is not my natural bent. I need Christ to apply to me the forgiveness that was purchased for me when He died on the cross. He is here in that sense. And I want you to look back at just a couple verses. Knowing that Christ is the full expression in His gospel and His work of the full expression of God's wisdom and the key to getting this other wisdom. Just think about His name now as we look at a couple verses. Verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get Christ. And whatever you get Christ. Prize Him highly, and He will exalt you. He will honor you if you embrace Him. He will place on your head a graceful garland. He will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Christ is the key to enjoying and experiencing these things. And as we get Him by faith and nurture our relationship with Him, we then will be able, both as fathers and as sons, to make skillful choices.